For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke and the 8th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. I will begin to read at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. In the three messages we've been having, we have been thinking about what salvation really means. The church, I suppose, is generally thought of as being in the salvation business, but many people have very little idea about what that is. And so we've been looking at three incidents in the life of Jesus that help us to understand the meaning of salvation. Last week we saw Jesus delivering a man from demon possession. And there we saw that deliverance is an essential part of salvation. And notice, not deliverance from the kinds of things we sometimes want to be delivered from, an unpleasant boss at the office, a little friction at home, but deliverance from the ultimate evil, from the power of the devil. Salvation means deliverance in the most fundamental sense. And this morning, I want you to see what we have here in terms of salvation as healing. For just as deliverance was not exactly the kind of deliverance people wanted, they wanted mostly deliverance from the Roman occupation of Israel. And Jesus gave them a greater deliverance in delivering them from the power of the devil. The matter of deliverance from the Romans would come later. And in this story, we see deliverance from illness. And we all want deliverance from illness. And we all recognize the wonder of God's power to heal. But again, you see, God's deliverance does not always come at the level that we expect it. Because the deliverance that Jesus came to bring is at the fundamental level, and the healing that Jesus comes to bring is at the fundamental level. Jesus did not guarantee to heal everybody of every sickness all the time. He didn't even do that in his own ministry. There were times when he healed multitudes that came to him at Capernaum, for example, when great crowds came and Jesus outside Peter's house was healing them all in the evening as they came to him. So Jesus sometimes healed in vast numbers. At other times, he healed very selectively. There was a whole crowd of people in various forms of illness by the pool of Bethesda, as we're told about it in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. But Jesus just addressed one man and asked him if he wanted to be healed. And the man did want to be healed, and Jesus healed him. You see, there's something involved here, isn't there? Jesus didn't come in his first coming just to do away with all the effects of the fall. Jesus didn't come to bring the new heavens and the new earth and to give resurrection bodies to all the people of God. That happens at his second coming. But Jesus did show by signs the kind of healing that he had come to bring. And that isn't just outward healing. That's inward healing as well. It's total healing. The word that describes healing in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word that I think most of you are quite familiar with. It's the word shalom. It's the word that's translated peace. But it means peace in the deepest and broadest sense. It's the kind of peace that's used in the Aaronic benediction, where the priest is to pronounce the blessing of God upon his people, the lifting up of his countenance upon them, and his giving them peace. A peace with God, peace in the sense of wholeness, peace in the sense of everything set right. Yes, physical affliction, to be sure. Yes, triumph over illness, to be sure. But much, much more. And there, you see, is the point of Jesus' work of healing. Jesus healed in relation to people's deepest needs, as well as in relation to their physical needs. That is to say, Jesus was always concerned about the relation of the sick person to himself. He called them to faith. He called them to trust in him. He healed people one at a time. He dealt with people personally. He dealt with them so that in their healing, they might know that more than the physical illness has been removed. As a matter of fact, you remember when the man was let down, the paralyzed man was let down by some very aggressive and heroic friends who tore a hole in the roof and lowered him down to get him to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Yes, he healed them. Yes, he was not paralyzed anymore. But something much more fundamental had been accomplished. His sins were forgiven. See, he was restored. He was brought into shalom, into peace, at the deepest possible level. And that's what this story is about. The end of the word where Jesus deals with this woman with the issue of blood, verse 48. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." And the word that's translated healed here is the regular word for salvation in the New Testament. Your faith has saved you. Healed you is not a bad translation, that's involved, but it's a mistranslation unless we understand how deep that word healing goes. When he says your faith has healed you, he's not just meaning that the hemorrhaging has ended. He means that she has been restored now as the daughter of the Heavenly Father, as one who is restored with the forgiveness of her sins. Well, let's think about that then as we look at this wonderful story. A story of Jesus' compassion, the one who's made like us in every way and who understands all our afflictions and all of our needs. And in the story, Jesus has just got back from the other side of the lake. The story we had last Sunday was the healing of the demoniac in the region of Gerasa that was across the Lake of Galilee. And now Jesus and the disciples have come back across the lake. And their coming has been advertised quickly by word of mouth. And an instant crowd appears. And people are all pressing upon Jesus. And in the midst of all that commotion, there comes the ruler of the synagogue, a prominent man, obviously, in that community. And he comes with a very urgent request. His daughter's at the point of death. She's dying. And he comes to Jesus to ask Jesus to come at once, not to delay. This little 12-year-old girl is just about to die. Jesus has just arrived at that shore in the nick of time. And Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, has heard the word, and they looking, and they see the boat coming, you know, and here comes Jesus, and here's the one hope that his daughter's life can be spared. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus sets out immediately to go to the house of Jairus. But it's not so easy to move quickly through the crowd. Jesus has almost to force his way through the mob to get to the house of Jairus. And it's in that setting that we see the real evidence of the faith of this woman and of the love and healing of Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the touch of faith. The touch of faith. Now, the woman has desperate faith. Her faith is desperate. She knows that there's no other way that she's going to get healing. And it overcame great timidity on her part. She wasn't too ready to accost Jesus in that situation. Now, you can understand that, can't you? Here's Jesus in the midst of a great crowd. Here's Jesus going to the home of a very important man. Here he's going on a very desperate mission. You've wanted to see people that are busy people in a hurry sometimes, haven't you? When it's pretty hard to get to them. How many times have you hoped to see somebody and gave up on it? I wanted to talk to Billy Graham one time when I was speaking with him at the same Urbana convention, and I had to ask him something about what was going on, and I couldn't get anywhere near him. There was no chance. He was mobbed as soon as his address was over. I don't know what your experiences have been when you've wanted to talk to important people, but Jesus, you know, was obviously an important person. And he was on an important mission, and it was a very inopportune time. And her affliction, of course, was a very intimate affliction. It wasn't the sort of thing that she wanted to talk about before a lot of people. The fact that she not only had periods, but that she had incessant bleeding. That's not the kind of trouble that you'd want to talk to other people about. And then there was a greater obstacle than all, I think, that we might not at once notice, but the woman was ceremonially unclean. In the whole structure of the Old Testament, uncleanness was made to be an image of our pollution as sinners. And lepers were declared to be unclean, and any issue, any bodily issue, made one unclean, whether from a man or a woman. And it was specifically laid down that not only were women ceremonially unclean during their periods, but if a woman had a continuing issue of blood, she was unclean. And then anything she touched was unclean, the bed, the chair, anything she sat on. If anybody touched anything she had touched, they would become unclean. The Lord made it pretty emphatic that the pollution of sin is quite contagious. It spreads rapidly. And so anyone who had touched, say, even a chair that this woman had been sitting on would have to bathe and go through a certain ritual and offer a sacrifice before that person would be ready to be accepted again into the house of worship. So this woman was pretty accustomed to this status in society. It was almost like having leprosy. She was ceremonially a threat to everybody else. And so she had every reason not to come openly and outwardly to confront Jesus, because the Israelites were to be kept separate from all uncleanness, so that they, God said, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. And Leviticus 15:31, where that law is given. Don't miss the reason for it. All this fuss about uncleanness is because God would dwell in the very midst of his people. So, in a sense, all of Israel is made a holy place. And therefore, the laws about cleanness and uncleanness are all to emphasize the spiritual holiness, the moral holiness that ought to be found in Israel. So it was a timidity that's very understandable, but what made her come? Well, obviously her need. It was the need that compelled it. She was chronically ill of an incurable illness, one that would no doubt be ultimately fatal, but she had been ill for 12 long years. The age of Jairus' daughter was the time of her illness. She had been ill that long. And she had exhausted all her resources, as we learn from the other gospel accounts. She had spent all her resources on the physicians, and they had tried in vain to remedy her situation, and nothing seemed to work. What's new, huh? The National Health Plan... for everybody at affordable prices. It won't cost anything much to anybody, but we'll cure everybody. That's the spin that the people try to put on it. But we recognize we are troubled with this whole matter of how to handle the problems of health and how to pay the costs of health and how to hold down the costs of health. Well, this woman had had her whole living wiped out in her efforts to pay for remedies for her condition, and no remedy was available. Her desperate faith, you see the timidity that it overcame, the need that compelled it, but finally the confidence that it showed. You see, that woman knew that Jesus had the power to heal. In the sixth chapter of this gospel, we're told about how all the people had tried to touch Jesus because of the power that came from him to heal them all. She had no doubt whatever that Jesus could heal her. As she knew him, she believed in his power, and she believed in his power so much that she thought she didn't have to confront him. It wasn't necessary for him to speak a word. It wasn't necessary for him to do a single solitary thing. She thought all she needed to do was to get near enough just to touch him. And if she could touch him, in fact, she didn't even have to touch him. He might feel that. She could just touch his garment. And there was a very useful part of his garment that was highly available for touching. Jesus, of course, wore the talith, the kind of overgarment shawl that had the blue tassels on it that were commanded in the law of God. Every Israelite had to wear this blue tassel that was a memorial. It's described in Numbers 15, verses 37. The kind of blue, or really it was a purple color, a purple color in the tassel, so that one thread in the tassel had that color, and it was a symbol of God's covenant with his people. It was to be like a remembrance of God's presence with them. And so in the dress of the Israelite, There was to be this little tassel, and as the shawl was thrown over the shoulder, there would be the tassel hanging right down behind. And this woman came up from in back of Jesus, pushing her way through the crowd, and a little less pressure in back of him than in front of him. And she got behind him, and she reached out, and she just touched the tassel. And in that moment, she was healed. She dared to touch him, but she touched only the tassel. You know, when you think about it, that was a lot more daring than even she realized. Why was there this structure of uncleanness and cleanness? Well, because the Holy One was among them. And now here he was, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself present with his people. And if the whole idea of cleanness and uncleanness was to celebrate his presence, well then, what was she doing touching the Holy One? But of course, she had done the right thing. For Jesus came. He was not only touched by lepers, but he touched lepers. And he never became unclean. In the touch, they were always cleansed. Uncleanness was no threat to the Holy One of Israel when he came in his redeeming power. Well, her desperate faith gives us its strength. She touched because she had to. But you see also the weakness of her shrinking faith. A shrinking faith that was dangerous in its impersonality. Dangerous, why? Well, you see why, don't you? The danger was that it would be like magic, right? That Jesus had a kind of magic about him. If you just touched, then presto, kazam, you would be healed. But without the very thing that Jesus insisted on in his healing ministry, that the person be in contact with him personally, not impersonally. And there was a dangerous reticence in this too, a reticence, a self-effacement. Why should Jesus trouble with me? Jesus he's not concerned about me. It doesn't mean that much to him what happens to me. I can just sort of, swing by and just a little touch, and that's it. And he needn't know anything about it, you see. There needn't be any personal contact whatever, because probably he doesn't care that much anyway. Well, Jesus, you see, won't stand for that. We cannot suppose that his love does not reach to us. We cannot suppose that his healing is impersonal, that it works like magic. We cannot suppose that some formula will deliver healing. We cannot suppose that healing can be made available through mantras or through some formula. No, there must be the open confession of faith on the part of this woman. So having seen the touch of her faith, we see that Jesus requires the confession of her faith. Christ honors the touch of faith. He heals her. In the abundance of his power, he makes her well at once. In the tenderness of his grace, he understands her reticence and all of it, and he grants her healing. Notice he doesn't wait to heal her until he has confronted her. He doesn't say, who tried to get healing by touching me? That won't work. he says, no, who touched me? Because he knows that he's already healed, and of course that's deliberate on his part. And in that, Jesus shows the cleansing of his kingdom. That purple cord that was a covenant memorial, that purple cord was used also to lace the golden plate into the turban of the high priest in the Old Testament, the gold plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And Jesus Christ comes as the great high priest, and he doesn't have to wear a golden plate, but it's written on his forehead spiritually, "Holiness to the Lord." And that blue cord, you might say, runs from the little tassel on his tallit to the golden plate on his forehead as the high priest. Jesus Christ is the one who is the covenant-keeping Lord. And therefore, the covenant promise is kept here, and God promised to remove from his people all their sins and all their iniquities and all the pollution, all the disqualification that sin brings. Jesus referred to a passage in Ezekiel 36, the passage where the Lord says that he will cleanse his people from all their uncleanness. And the washing of the water and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he referred to that passage because in Ezekiel 36, because he said that the new birth comes by water and the Spirit, the water of cleansing and the Spirit of the presence of God. So Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses, and he cleanses her as she touches tassel. Christ honors the touch of faith, and then Jesus Christ also requires the word of faith. He requires it by his knowledge. He said, "Who touched me?" And Peter thinks he's out of his mind. I mean, who touched you? It's like somebody getting pushed onto a subway car in New York City. Dick has to go through that now, understand what it means to ride the subway in rush hour. Although he's 8 minutes from the church, so I guess he doesn't have to take it every day. But you can't live in New York long without knowing what it can be to be so crowded you can't move. Well, it was like that. And imagine somebody in a rush like that turning around and saying, "Who touched me?" Peter thinks this is totally absurd. But Jesus knows, of course, what had happened. In the fifth chapter of Mark, in Mark's account of it, he says that Jesus turned to see her who had done this. The form of the word is feminine. Jesus already knows who does it. He knows it's a woman, and he turns to see her, the one he knows has touched him. But he won't let her just get by with a touch. He brings her into his presence. She comes trembling before him. She has to be face to face in front of him in a personal encounter. Jesus knows her, and Jesus is known by her. No magic in this, not some cloth taken from Jesus' faith. Not even the Lord's Supper before us this morning, seen in a magical way. It isn't by the operation of the sacrament in and of itself that we receive the blessing. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is received by faith. In other words, as you come to this table, you do touch the Lord Jesus. But you don't touch him just in the elements of the bread and the wine. You touch him personally. Your encounter with him is personal. You come to the Lord. That's what he wanted of this woman, and that's what he wants of you this morning, a personal contact with him. And so he brings her into his presence, and she comes trembling and acknowledges that she's the one who touched him. She's, of course, astonished that he knows. How could he know when she just brushed that tassel? But he knows. And she comes trembling to him. And then notice what we read. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. There's the open confession of her secret faith. She acknowledges before the people publicly. She acknowledges her need, and she is restored by Jesus, both socially and also spiritually. Jesus, when he says, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," don't miss it. He's pronouncing her clean. She's no longer unclean. She's no longer separated. She's restored as a daughter of the people of God. And Christ having required the word of faith from her in his knowledge, his presence, and before the people, Jesus Christ receives the confession of faith from her lips. She is at his feet in worship, and then she is on her feet in witness. You know, that counts in believing in Jesus Christ, to confess him before others, to acknowledge him, to confess that you did have a total need as a sinner, and Jesus Christ, the only Savior, has delivered you. And that's what she did. She stood and confessed her need and his deed and the cleansing that had made her whole. What a blessing Jesus pronounces on her, the blessing of faith. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He calls her daughter. He puts the claim of his love upon her. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. The Lord calls the daughter, the daughter of his people. This passage has meant a vast amount to me. Many years ago, after surgery, my wife Jean was seemed to be doing well, and I had gone home from the hospital, which was at a considerable distance from our home in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And suddenly the phone rang, and it was a call from the hospital, and she was in emergency and going to they were trying to stop hemorrhaging, which had set in and hadn't stopped and was critically bad, and she was on the critical list and so on. And you know, many of you, the kind of shock that that brings when you hear of a loved one who's in really mortal danger. And I, of course, never forgot the breakneck trip I made to the hospital. And then, of course, when you got there, there was nothing you could do but just to sit in the waiting room and pray. And of course, you can imagine what passage I had before me as I was praying. And the Lord heard my prayers, and she was restored, and the bleeding was stopped. But it had been a very delicate and a very dangerous situation. And the thought came to me, you know, the word of Jesus, daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go into peace. Jesus cares. He does love. He does watch over us. And again, he heals our illnesses and our diseases. But above all, Jesus Christ is the one who sees his offspring, as we read in Isaiah 53:10. He who gave his blood for us understands when we have physical needs, and he will see his offspring, and in him we will have blessing. Jesus Christ is the one who brings many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to whom he says, your sins are forgiven. But notice what he says, your faith has healed you. You see, not the touch, not magic, but he has healed her, but healed her because she believes. Healed her not by the touch, but by faith in him. And there is the assurance of his grace. Go in peace. She has been cleansed by the Messiah. She has been saved by grace. Her uncleanness did not defile him, but his holy power cleansed her. You know, friends, physical illness continues to be a problem for all of us, day by day, month by month, year by year. The prayers of the church are very largely prayers for the sick. And the Lord does answer those prayers. And we are encouraged in the Epistle of James to pray for one another, and for the elders of the church to pray over one that is sick, anointing him with oil, and to look to the Lord to forgive sins and to restore. But notice even in that passage how the two things are connected, the healing and the forgiveness. Suffering and death are in this world because of sin. And the Lord who heals is the Lord who heals at the deepest level. He heals at that level of the wound that has separated us from the Lord himself. He heals by removing our sins as well as our afflictions. And what he gives us is the promise of eternal life, a situation in which sin and suffering are forever gone, a reality that is evident to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Illness, death are conquered. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's overcome through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our righteousness is like bloody rags, but a fountain is open for us, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. My friend, do you know the meaning of that inward cleansing? Do you know that meaning of inward healing, of the wholeness that's given to you in fellowship with Jesus Christ? That woman confessed his name, and Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go into peace." Jesus Christ pronounces the shalom of his peace upon you, giving that absolute, fundamental, and total healing which he came to bring. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for that mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know the uncleanness of our own hearts in sin. We know, Lord, our need of your touch upon us. And Lord, we would reach out to touch you, and we would stand before you and before others to claim your name and to praise you for your mercy. Lord, hear our prayer, and as we come to your table this morning, cleanse our hearts, Lord, from everything that is displeasing to you, and heal us with the healing of your own touch on us. We pray in your name. Amen.
This time I'd like to ask the elders and deacons who are helping with the Lord's Supper to come and please take your seats up front. The healing that we experience, the salvation that we have, is because of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we gather together this morning around the Lord's table, we will see in the broken bread and in the cup the symbols of that death, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior, which is for us, for our healing, that He has rescued us from the present evil age and guarantees our place in the age to come. which we taste a bit here and now as believers through faith. And so we come to the Lord's table, and it is the Lord's table, that it is for all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as the one who heals them. And so we invite you who know Christ to come and to participate in the table. Those of you who do not know Christ, who have not trusted in Him, you're encouraged not to participate because it is meant for the family of Christ. But this can be a time for you to reflect on what Dr. Clowney has preached on, about your need, like that woman, not for physical healing only, but for spiritual healing, and how Christ is the one who will heal you. And so spend the time when the rest partake to reflect on that in your relationship to God in Christ. Well, we begin by opening the table to those who are in His family and by asking God to bless the elements. So let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we gather together as Your people, recognizing that You are the one who heals all of our infirmities. You are the one who has sent Your Son, our Savior Jesus, to bear our iniquities in His body on the cross, so that we might experience this healing. And we confess, Lord, that we do not experience the fullness of it here and now, but we hold on to the promise that You've given to us, that the day will come when there'll be no more weeping, no more pain, sorrow, or mourning, no more sickness or death or sin, and that we will have unblocked fellowship with You, when we will see You and truly know that You are our God and we are Your people. And we look forward to that day. Father, as we come to this table, we pray that You will use the elements here and what they represent to us to strengthen our faith. Use them truly as a means of grace for Your people. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon the bread and the cup, that each might symbolize to us and seal to us what Jesus Christ has done. In His name, amen. We read from Scripture Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" It is our custom here for each to hold on to the elements so that once they're distributed, we all can partake together. Did everyone who wanted to partake receive the elements? This is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for you. Eat you all of it in remembrance of Him. Like the Corinthians almost 2,000 years ago, and believers throughout all the ages and even today around the world, we share in a common cup, a cup representing the blood of our Savior who died for us to make us His people. In like manner, Jesus, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The blood of Christ shed for His people. Drink ye all of it. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we participate in the cup, we do not just look into the past to remember the death of our Savior and His resurrection. But we also are reminded that the day will come when we will drink of this cup with Him when He comes in His kingdom. And with the early church, we would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray that the Lord would come soon. And we do not ask entirely out of selfish reasons, but rather we are tired of living in a world marred by sin and sickness. And we long to be made perfect in Him and enjoy that fellowship with Him that will never be broken, that sin will not dilute in any way. And so, Lord, we look forward to that time and pray that even as we continue our pilgrimage here, You will encourage us by giving us a greater hope and grasp of heaven, a greater anticipation of what that will mean to us and for us. And so, Father, we pray for the return of our Savior, and we pray for strengthening grace until the day when He comes back with the shout of the archangel and the loud trumpet to gather His people home forever. We look forward to that day, and we recognize that we will participate in it because of what our Savior has done on the cross at Calvary for us. In His name, amen.